Okay, we're back on our regular schedule, and we're in basics, and we're in John chapter 3. If you'll turn there, please. Our passage is verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. Sometimes one word really answers a lot. This is what the word looks like in the Greek language, DEI, and it's translated must. And it's a good translation. In our class tonight in verse 14, this is the must of destiny, or the must of Jesus Christ, or what Jesus Christ knows what he must do. Many times he uses this particular word as an expression of a desire, something that he knew that he had to do. There's no two ways about it. So we'll start tonight in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, now you have that word, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now this is the second in our study in John of the instances in John in which our Lord lays his hand upon an institution or an incident of the Old Testament as shadowing forth some aspect of his own personal work. In other words, this particular passage spoken by the Lord authenticates Moses then and the incident where the serpent was raised up in the wilderness. So it's a fact of history, and by Jesus Christ quoting it, he makes it authentic. There's no two ways about it. In the first of the instances that he used, under the image of Jacob's ladder we studied, our Lord presented himself as the sole medium of communication between heaven and earth. Here he gives us a step further into the heart of his work. And under the image, very eloquently, to the Pharisees to whom he was speaking of the brazen serpent lifted up on the pole in the desert, he proclaims himself once again as the medium of healing and of life in a poison world. In other words, he pictures himself lifted up as the serpent was, healing those Israelites as he is healing the whole world. Christ, therefore, verifies the authenticity of Jacob and his ladder, and Moses and the brazen serpent in the wilderness. Now, Nicodemus, as we have studied, remember, gave him a title and called him a teacher. And we have many people who are followers of Nicodemus today. And he took up a position that many people take up. In other words, Nicodemus recognized Jesus Christ as a teacher. And he was willing to accord to the almost unknown young man from Galilee the coveted title of rabbi. He came to him with a little touch of condescension and evidently thought that for him, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the upper and educated classes, to be willing to speak of Jesus Christ as a teacher was an endowment that this young Christ might be ratified to receive by giving him a degree. Rabbi, he said, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God. And that's where he stopped. Jesus Christ being a teacher sent from God will never save your soul. There are many teachers. He's more than teacher. He is not the only one who compliments Jesus Christ. There are a lot of other people who compliment him. And while they compliment the Lord Jesus Christ, they degrade him from his unique position. Now, Christ opposed this solemn insistence on the incapacity of human nature as it be to enter into communion with and submission to him, and he passes on to speak in precise parallelism with the position that he took up when he likened himself to the ladder of Jacob's vision of himself as being the Son of Man that came down from heaven and therefore is able to reveal heavenly things. Now he further reveals and unveils in symbol the mystery and dignity of his person and of his work while he speaks of some type of a mysterious lifting up of the Son of Man who came down from heaven. These are the truths that the concept of Christ as a great teacher needs for its completion. And human nature is contrary then to the divine will, because the Father is willing for the human race to recognize Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. But the old sin nature and the human nature only recognizes him as some teacher, which is far short of the will of God, because he is the incarnate Son of God, the crucifixion of the incarnate Son. And so we have here some points to which we turn as setting forth the conception of his own work, which Jesus Christ presented as completing the conception of it to which Nicodemus had suggested. First, I want you to see in this passage the lifting up of the Son of Man. Now, the sole purpose of setting that brazen serpent on the pole was to render it conspicuous. In other words, all the Israelites were stricken with a poison, and there were lines strewn on the ground, and the pole was lifted up, so it was very conspicuous. And all that Nicodemus could then understand by the symbol was that in some unknown way, this heaven-descended Son of Man should be set forth before Israel and the world as being the healer of all their diseases. But we are far wiser than Nicodemus, who was the ruler of the Jews, and he couldn't even understand who Christ was at the threshold of Christ's ministry. Now, we have to also remember that this is not the only occasion, though it's the first, of which our Lord used this very same significant expression. Twice over in the Gospels, we find the same expression on his lips. Once, when he was addressing the unbelieving multitude, he said this: "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he." And once, close to the cross, he says, as the vision of a world flocking to him rises before him on the occasion of a wish of a few Greek proselytes, he said, "If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Now, we do not need, though we have the commentary by John to explain what he means by being lifted up. But John says, "This he spake, signifying what death he should die." So we know that he was talking about going to the cross. So if we accept the historical veracity of this gospel, we have here perceiving Jesus Christ at the very beginning of his career and before the disposition of the nation towards him had developed themselves in a nation, discerning its end. Christ discerned his end, and he sees before him the cross and the lifting up there on Calvary. Now, enthusiasts and philanthropists and apostles of all sorts in the regions of science and morals and religions begin their career with trusting that their brethren should have understood that God was speaking through them, but no illusion of that sort, according to this gospel, drew Jesus Christ out of his seclusion at Nazareth and impelled him on his career. From the very beginning, he knew that the cross was to be his end. He knew he was going to the cross. That cross was not to him a necessity accepted as the prize of faithfulness in doing his work, so that his attitude was, "I will speak that which is in me, though I die for it." But it was to him the very heart of the work which he came to do. Therefore, after he had said to the ruler of the Jews that the Son of Man, as ascending from heaven, was able to speak of heavenly things, he added the deeper necessity, he must be lifted up. The emphasis on must. And then he said, ye must be born again. So you have two musts there. Christ knew that he must go to the cross. And he also knew that we must be born again. Two sides of the same coin. Now, where is the emphasis on the word must here? In the requirement of the work which he had set himself to do. Beneath this great saying, there lies a pathetic, stern, true conception of the condition of human nature. And what he's saying is that human nature needs the second birth. That's what he's looking at. Members of the human race, he said, that's what they need. Remember when the brazen serpent was lifted up on the pole, the background. The desert encampment of the Jews. With a poisoned man dying on every hand is the emblem under which Jesus Christ, gentle, sweet, looked out upon humanity. He said, just like that serpent was lifted up on a pole and all these people are diseased and snake bit, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that's his evaluation of the human race. Now people try to give you information to correct your life, improve your life, but he said, no, you must be born again. See, that's his evaluation. And it was because the facts of human nature called for something far more than the teacher that he said the Son of Man must be lifted up. For what they needed and what he had set himself to bring could only be brought by one who yielded himself up for the sins of the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and you must be born again. There's no other way to it. Well, the Son of Man was lifted up, and so people must be born again. He performed his part, and our part is accepting that, and you're born again. But that must, which arose from the requirements of the task that he had set before him, had its source in his own soul. It was no necessity laid upon him by faithful obedience, but also true was the necessity accepted by him in pursuance of the impulse of his own soul. He knew he had to do it. In other words, he must die because he must save. And he must save because he loved. And there's no other name given under heaven unto men whereby we must be saved. There's that same question again. So if he must be lifted up, then there's no other way to have a relationship except matching the must up. We must be born again. Now, he was not nailed to the cross by the nails and the hammers of the Roman soldiers and the taunt that was flung at him as he hung there had a much deeper meaning. Scoffs threw things at him, and his cause, ordinarily, that the coffers and scoffers understood, he saved others, they said. And therefore, himself he cannot save. So here we have Jesus Christ accepting as well as discerning the cross. And we have more than that. We have Jesus Christ looking at the cross as being not humiliation, but exaltation. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And what does that mean? It means the same thing that he said when near the end he declared, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We're accustomed to speak, and we speak rightly of his death as being the lowest point of the humiliation which was inherent in the very fact of his humanity. He condescended to go to the cross. He stooped yet more to die. But while this is all true, the other side is also true, that in the cross, Christ is lifted up, and that is to his throne. And what we see here is the highest exhibition, the tenderest revelation of his perfect love And what we see here besides that is the supreme manifestation of the highest power. Now, it's great, as Scripture says, to speak a word from naught. But it's greater to redeem, in other words, to save humanity, to make it possible that men should receive that second birth and should enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's a greater work than creation, because a work not only of creation, but restoration, that it was to send forth the stars on their courses and to preserve the ancient heavens from wrong. There is a revelation of divine might when we lift our eyes up on high and see how, because he is great in power, not one of the stars faileth. But there is a greater revelation of divine power when we see how, from the midst of the ruins of humanity, he can restore the divine image and piece together, as it were, without a sign of flaw or crack or one fragment, by the blow of sins that have placed upon the human race. Power in its highest operation, power in its tenderest efficacy, power in its widest sweep are set forth on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that supposedly weak man, hanging there, dying in the dark, is the power of God, as well as the wisdom of God, because Corinthians says that Jesus Christ is the power and the wisdom of God, which is an expression of the cross. When you see the cross, you see the power of Christ, and you see the wisdom of Christ. The cross, then, is Christ's throne. But it is his sovereign manifestation of love and power only if it is what, as I believe, he told us it was, and what his servants from his lips caught the interpretation of it as being the death for the sins of a sin-stricken world. Unless we can believe that, when he died, and he died for us, I know not why Christ died and why his death should appeal to our love. But if we recognize that one deep need for something far more than teacher or pattern has been met in the great one sacrifice for sins forever, then the magnetism of the cross begins to tell we understand what he meant when he said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Therefore, the cross is his throne, from which he rules the world. And if you strike out his sacrifice for sins out of your concept of his work, you have robbed him of sovereignty and have taken out of his hand the scepter by which he governs the minds and wills of rebellious and restored men. Notice again how we have here the look at the uplifted Son of Man. I don't need to paint for you what your own imagination can sufficiently paint for yourselves, the scene in the wilderness with the Jews, where the dying man from the very outskirts of the camp could turn a flimsy eye to the brazen serpent hanging there in their midst. And that look is the symbol of what we need in order that the life-giving power of Jesus Christ should enter into our death. There is no better description of the act of Christian faith than that picture of the dying Israelite turning his languid eyes to the symbol of healing and life. And that trust which Jesus Christ emphasizes here is whosoever believeth on him. And he opposes very emphatically to Nicodemus' confession when he said, we know that thou art a teacher. And he says, we know, but you have to go a step further, Nicodemus. We know well and good, but you are not included in the whosoever believeth. So then faith is an advance on credence. And there is an intellectual side to it. But its essence is what is the essence of trust always, the act of the will throwing itself on that which is discerned to be trustworthy, which is Christ. You say you know that a certain man is reliable. Well, that's not relying on him. You have to go a step further than that. You may believe that 39 articles with an unfaltering credence, and you may be as far away from faith as if you did not believe one of them. There may be a perfect a belief and an absolute want of faith. And on the other hand, blessed be the Lord, there may be a real and an operative trust with a very imperfect or mistaken creed. So trust and credence are not always of the same magnitude. This trust is no arbitrary condition. The Israelite was bid to turn to the brazen serpent. There was no connection between his look and the healing, except insofar as the symbol was a help to, and looking at it was a test of his faith in the healing power of God. But it is no arbitrary appointment, as many people often think it is, which connects inseparably together the look of faith and eternal life that Jesus Christ gives. For seeing that salvation is no more external gift of shutting up some outward hell and opening the door to some outward heaven, but it's a state of soul and a mind of relation to God. The only way by which that salvation can come into a man's soul is that he knows his need of it, and he trusts Christ, and through the new life will flow into his soul. Faith is trust. And trust is the stretching out of your hand to take the precious gift. The opening of the soul for the influx of the grace of God, the eating of the bread, and the drinking of the water of life. As they look to that serpent, then the same principle is found. Look unto me, all ye nations of the world, and be saved. Same concept. Or looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look unto me and live. And that's the only possible condition. God forbid that I should ever seem to depreciate other forms of healing men's evils and readdressing men's wrongs and diminishing the sorrows of humanity. We welcome all people who add to and help people who are in need. But education and art and culture and refinement and improved environment and better social and political conditions, while they do a great deal, do not go down to the bottom of the necessity. You must be born again. And after you've built your colleges and your art museums and stately pleasure houses, and set every man in an environment that is suited to develop him, you will find out what surely the world might have found out already, that as in some stately palace built in a garden spot of the world, malaria is in the air and steals in at that window of the palace and infects all the inhabitants. In other words, a better house is not going to do it because you have the same disease, you're lost and without Christ. Thank God for all those other things which help mankind. But you cannot heal a man who has poison in his veins by administering cosmetics, and you can't put out Mount Vesuvius with a cup of water. If the camp is to be healed, the Christ must be lifted up. Here we have a life that comes with a look at the lifted up Son of God. Those of you who are using maybe the revised vision here will see that there's a little change made here, partly by the exclusion of a clause and partly by changing the order of the words. The alteration is not only nearer the original text, but brings out a striking thought because it reads here, "Whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life." Now, it is far too late in this study to enlarge upon these great words that suggest to us, but let us just, in a sense or two, mark the points here. Eternal life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 15. Don't bring that down to the narrow and inadequate concept of unending existence. Eternal life cannot be described by unending existence. It involves that. But it means a great deal more. It means a life of such a sort as is worth calling life. Not the life that we're talking about. which is a life in union with the Lord, and therefore full of blessedness, full of purity, full of satisfaction, full of desire and aspiration, and all these with a stamp of endlessness deeply impressed upon them. And that is what comes to us through that look. One look at Christ, which is comparable to accepting Him as your Savior, brings you eternal life. Not only in the process of dying is that arrested, but there is substituted for a new process of a growing possession of new life. You must be born again. Christ had been saying to Nicodemus, the change that passes upon a man when once he has anchored his trust in Jesus Christ, the uplifted Son of Man, is so profound that it is nothing else than a new birth. And a new life comes into his veins, untainted by the poison, and with no propensity for death. Notice this, verse 15, may have eternal life right now. Here, in this instant, you realize that any time anybody reads that passage, at that particular moment, they can have eternal life. That eternal life is not future. A lot of people think that when you die, then you have eternal life. But the minute you accept Christ as your Savior, you at that moment have eternal life, even though you're in the here and now. And that eternal life is not future. It's not a gift to be bestowed upon someone who is mortal when they've passed through the agony of death. But it's a gift which comes to us here and may come to any man on the instance of his looking to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. May in Him have eternal life, it says. Union with Christ by faith. That profound incorporation, if we can use that word, into Him, which the New Testament sets forth in all sorts of aspects as the very foundation of the blessings of Christianity, that union is the condition of eternal life. We all need that the poison shall be cast out of our veins. We all need that the tendencies downwards to a condition which can only be described as death may be arrested and the motion reversed. We all need that our knowledge shall be vitalized into faith. We all need that the past shall be forgiven and the power of sin upon it in the present shall be canceled, because the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sins, because we shed for the remission of the sins of many. And it's transfused and untainted, and it's a principle of life into our veins. When Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, by night in that quiet chamber in Jerusalem, which He said in effect, and which He acted upon on the cross, whom uplifted, there is what He says to each of us, from the throne where He is now lifted up, whosoever believeth shall in Me have eternal life. All you have to do is take Him as His word and find out that it's true. Stay with verse 14. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is that must again. He knows what He must do. We are taking this verse for the sake of one word, must, which was so often on the Lord's lips. If you would trace through a concordance and just go through the New Testament and see all the things that Jesus Christ said He must do, it would shock you. Now, I don't know whether you know this or not, but I think He knows what He must do. I would have to say. And if He has to do certain things and they're on our behalf, we should know them. So I'll give you a couple of them this evening, which is a great study. I thought it might be interesting, and that we may see some old truths in a new light. Sometimes you hear a doctrine, and maybe you forget it or it goes from you. And then sometimes you hear it in another way, and it sticks to you. This is one of those times. If we gather together the instances in which Jesus Christ speaks of the great necessity which dominated His life and shaped even small acts, the expression is most frequently used in reference to the passion and the resurrection. Most of the time, when He's talking about what He must do, He's referring to the cross and the resurrection. There is not a shadow of a doubt in His mind that he knew he had to save mankind, and that was the only way. There are many instances in the gospel in which he speaks of that must. The first of these are in our verse here. This is number one. Then there is another case in which he used the word to his mother when he was 12 years old. And he used this same dogmatic must to her. And he says, "Know you not that I must be about my father's business?" That's at 12 years old. Here we have the mysterious consciousness of a special relationship to God the Father in a 12-year-old child's soul, which drew him to the temple and to his father's work. At 12 years of age, he knew who his father was, and he knew he had to be about his father's business, and went right to it, right where the word was taught. Other similar instances are those in which he responded to the multitudes. Yet another aspect of the same necessity is presented when, looking far beyond the earthly work and suffering, he discerned the future triumph, which was to be the issue of these, and he said, "Other sheep I have, them also I must bring." And that's talking about us. He's talking to Israel then. And yet another is in reference to a very small matter, his selection of a place of a few hours rest on his last faithful journey to Jerusalem, when he said to Zacchaeus, "Today I must abide at your house." If you take all those musts together, you'd be surprised all the categories that are found there. Now, if we put these instances together, I'll try to do it, we'll get some precious views into our Lord's soul and his view of life. If you just follow all the times he said must, you will get to see what he's thinking about and what he's thinking about in regards to you. First, we see Jesus Christ here recognizing and accepting the necessity for his death. John's verse contributes an altogether new element to our conception of our Lord as announcing his death. For the other three Gospels lay emphasis on it as being a part of his teaching, especially during the later stages of his ministry. But it does not follow that he began to think about it or to see it when he began to speak about it. There are reasons for the early comparative reticence, and there's no ground for the conclusion that when he first began, why it began to dawn upon him, a disappointed minister had a grim reality that his work was not going to prosper and that martyrdom was necessity. That is a notion that has been frequently upheld in our late years here, but to me it seems altogether incongruous with the facts of the case. And if John's gospel is a true record, and it is, that theory is shelved against this text, which represents him at the very, very beginning of his career, the time when, according to the other theories, that he was full of the usual buoyant and baseless anticipation of a reformer commencing his course, as telling Nicodemus, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In like manner, in the previous chapter of this gospel, we have the significant, though tremendous utterance, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And with the evangelist's comment, he spake of the temple of his body. So, from the very beginning of his career, the end was clearly before him. And why must he go to the cross? Not merely, as other evangelists put it, in order that he might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. It was not that Jesus Christ must die because the prophets had said that the Messiah should, but that the prophets had said that Messiah should because Jesus Christ must. There is a far deeper necessity than the fulfillment of any prophetic utterance. Even necessity would shape that utterance. The work of Jesus Christ could not be done unless he did die. He could not be the Savior of the world unless he was a sacrifice for the sins of the world. The Lamb which taketh away the sins of the world. We cannot see all the grounds of that solemn imperative must. But this we can see, that it was because of the requirements of divine righteousness and because of the necessity of sinful man. And so Jesus Christ was no martyr, and he suffered no martyr's death, who had to die as the penalty of a faithful discharge of his duty. It was not the penalty that paid for him doing his work, but it was the work itself, not his gracious life, nor the loveliness of perfect deeds, nor his words of sweet wisdom, nor his acts of transcendent power. He came to give his life a ransom for many, not the life of Christ. It's not his ethics, it's not his teaching, it's not his miracles, it's his redeeming factors. Must is a hard word. It may be expressed as an unwelcome necessity. Was this necessity unwelcome to Jesus Christ? Never. When he said the Son of Man must be lifted up, was he shrinking or reluctantly submitting? No, he must die because he has to save. And he would save because he did love. And his obedience to God coincided with his compassion for men, and not merely in obedience to the requirement of the divine righteousness, but in compassion for the necessity of members of the human race. Necessity was laid upon him. Necessity is the mother of invention. He went to the cross because he needed to go to the cross, because necessity was placed on him. There is no way to redeem man unless he does. Nothing held Jesus Christ to the cross but his own free will to save us. That's must. You know, when you try to exercise your free will as feebly and as infrequently as we do it, just think about his free will. And he said, I must go to the cross, and I must be lifted up. What held him on the cross? What took him to the cross? His free will, his desire to save us. Neither priests nor Romans carried him there. What fastened him to it was not the nails, driven by some rude hands. And the reason why it did not, as taunters bade him do, come down from it, was neither a physical nor a moral necessity, unwelcome to himself, but the submission of his own free will to do all which was needed for the salvation of the human race. That's what he had in mind. See, that's what made his free will operative. It was necessity was placed upon him. Here he is lifted up, as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, seeing a poisoned world. The only way they can relieve themselves of that poison, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He had to be lifted up. So he makes the transition. This sacrifice was bound to the altar by cords of free will. He has power to lay it down. He has power to take it up. No one takes his life from him. He laid it down. That's free will. We have heard of martyrs who have refused to be tied to the stake and have kept themselves motionless in the center of fierce flames by the force of their own wills. Jesus Christ fastened himself to the cross and died because he would. He exercised his free will. I think the greatest expression of free will is the cross. If we think of that sweet life as having cleared before it from the very first steps, that grim end, how infinitely it gains in compassion and beauty and soulish touchingness, what wonderful self-abnegation, how he was at leisure for himself, with a heart of compassion for every sorrow, and loins girt for all service. Through doing all his life, the cross closed the vista. Think that human shrinking was felt? Think that it was so held back that his purpose never faltered? Think that each of us may say, what shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits towards me? We see Jesus Christ impelled by volition and the consciousness of his submission. Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? That was a strange utterance for a boy of 12 years old. It seems to negate the supposition that which is called the messianic consciousness dawned upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ first after his baptism and the descent of the Spirit. But however this may be, and the similar passages to which we've already referred, bearing upon this discharge of his work prior to his death, that the necessity was an inward necessity, springing from his consciousness of sonship and his recognition of the work that he had to do. So he, our great example of spontaneous obedience, which does violence to itself if it does not obey. It was instinct that sent the boy, 12 years old, into the temple. But think about it for a minute. Where would a boy be but in his father's house? How could he not be doing his father's business? So he stands before us as a pattern for the only obedience that is worth calling so. The obedience that would be pain and ill at ease unless it were doing the work of God. Christianity is meant to make it a second nature, an instinct, a spontaneous, uncalculating, irrepressible desire to be in fellowship with the Lord and to be doing his will all the time. That's the meaning of Christianity. There is no obedience in reluctant obedience. Forced service is slavery and not service at all. Christianity is given for the specific purpose that it may bring us so into touch with Jesus Christ as that the mind which was in him may be in us, and that we too may be able to say with a kind of wonder that people should have expected to find us in any other place or doing anything else, know you not that because I am a son also, I must be about my father's business. If he's a son, and we're sons, then we have to be about our father's business too. As certainly as a sunflower follows the sun, so certainly will a man, animated by the mind that was in Jesus Christ, like him, find his very life's breath in doing the Father's will. The mind of Christ in your mind will result in you doing the will of God. It's that simple. Have this mind which was in Christ, and you put that in him, you'll do the same thing he did. You'll be about your Father's business. So where do we come in with grudging service? What about our reluctant obedience? What about the widespread mistake that Christianity prohibits, withholds things, and enforces unwelcome duties? If any Christianity does not make me recoil from what it forbids and spring eagerly to what it commands, that Christianity is of very little use to me. If when in the temple we are like idle boys in school, always casting glances at the clock and at the door and wishing ourselves outside, we must just as well stay home. Glad obedience is true obedience. And only that person can say to our Lord, thy law is in my heart, and I will do thy will because I love thee, and cannot do but as thou desirest. And then you find the joy possible for the Christian way of life. It's not harsh and crabbed, as those who look upon it from the outside may suppose, but it's musical, and it's full of sweetness. There is nothing more blessed than when I choose something. It covers exactly the same ground as I ought. Instead of facing with I ought, I choose it before it, the ought comes to me. And when duty is delight, then delight will never become disgust, nor joys pass away. You see, in this must, there is Christ anticipating his future triumph also. The must of the necessity of accepting his death is one. The must of Jesus Christ being impelled by obedience and consciousness of his mission of doing his Father's business. And the must of his anticipation of a future triumph here, when he says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Striking at these words are in themselves, they are still more striking when we notice their correction, for they follow immediately upon his utterance about laying down his life for the sheep. So then, this was a work beyond the cross. And whatever it was to be done after he died. We can see here how far afield Christ's vision goes out into the dim waste places, where on the dark mountains and straying sheep are torn and frightened and starving. And we can see how far ahead in the future his glance travels, and how magnificent and how rebuking to our petty narrowness is this great word here, there shall be one flock, not fold. And they shall be one, not because they are within the bounds of any visible fold, but because they are gathered round the one shepherd. And in their common relationship to him are knit together in unity because of the shepherd, not because of the sheep. But what sort of a man is this who considers that his widest work is to be done by him after his death? Them also I must bring. That's after the cross. He's looking at it, and it must be. And about his Father's business, but now he's saying, there are other sheep. Surely when words as these side by side, with a clear revision of the death that was so soon to come, are either meaningless or the utterance of an arrogance bordering on insanity, or they anticipated what an evangelist declares did take place, that the Lord was taken into heaven and sat at the right hand of God while his servants went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord also working with them, confirming the word with the signs that he wrought. In other words, even after the Lord ascended, there are those who are carrying the message, bringing in the other sheep into one fold. We're a part of that. Them also I must bring. This is not merely a necessity rooted in the nature of God and the wants of men. It's not merely a necessity springing from Christ's obedience and sense of a mission, but it's a must of destiny. That must is destiny. We have no destiny apart from his must. A must which recognizes the sure results of the cross. A must which implies the power of the cross to be the reconciliation of the world. And so far, all pessimistic thoughts today, or at any time, and when Christian men's hearts may be trembled for the ark of God, although perhaps there may be little reason for the tremor, and in the face of all the blatant antagonisms and of proud Goliaths upon Christ, there is this great must. I must bring other sheep into the fold, and that's us. It's written in the council of heaven, more unchangeably than the heavens. It's guaranteed by the power of the cross. It's certain by the eternal light of the crucified Savior that he will one day be the king of humanity and must bring his wandering sheep to couch in peace, one flock, round one shepherd. We have Jesus Christ also in this must, applying the greatest principle in the smallest duty. He must go to the cross. He must be about his Father's business. After the cross, he must bring other sheep into one fold, and he must do the necessity things and small things of life. He said to Zacchaeus, "Make haste and come down today, because I must abide in your house." Now that's a small, trivial thing in comparison to the cross. Why must he abide in Zacchaeus' house? Because Zacchaeus was to be saved. and was saving. Come down out of the trees, the kids. We're going to go to your house because then I'm going to win you to me. He was worth saving. What was the must? Stop for an hour or two on the road to the cross. And so he teaches us that in a life penetrated by the thought of the divine will, which we gladly obey, there are no things too great and none too trivial to be brought under the dominion of the Word and to be regulated by that divine necessity. We must be born again. We must be about our Father's business. There's other sheep that we must reach, and we must go to Zacchaeus' house to win him to the Lord. Obedience is obedience, whether in large things or in small things. There is no scale of magnitude applicable to the distinction between God's will and that which is not God's will. A triangle with an apex in the sun and its base beyond the solar system has the same proprieties and comes under the same laws as one that a schoolboy scrawls upon a slate. God's truth is not too great to rule the smallest duties. The star of the east was a guide to the humble house of Bethlehem. And there are starry truths high in the heavens that avail for all our guidance in the small facts of life. Sober your doings under all that embracing law of duty. Duty which is the heathen expression for the will of God. There are great regions of life in which lower necessities have play, circumstances, our past, biases and tempers, relationship, friendships, civil duty and the like. All these bring their necessities. Well, let us think of them all as being what indeed they are, manifestations to us of the will of God our Father. Let's go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let's go to the lost sheep that are Gentiles. Let's go to Zacchaeus' house. There's nothing too small for the will of God. There are great tracts of life in which either of two courses may be right, and we're left to the decision of choice rather than of duty. But high above all us, let us see towering that divine necessity. It's a daily struggle to bring I will to coincide with I ought. And there's only one adequate and always powerful way of securing that coincidence, and that is to keep close to the Lord Jesus Christ and to drink in His Spirit, that when duty and delight are coterminous, the rough places become plain, and the crooked things become straight. And every mountain shall be brought low, and every valley shall be exalted, and life shall be lessened, and service will be freedom. Joy, liberty, power, peace will fill our souls when this is the law of our being. All that the Lord has spoken, that must I do. We must be born again. There is no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. Christ must is the must of destiny. Our must of identifying others with the must of Christ's destiny. That's what we have to do. Well, our next passage is John 3:16. Found right in context. And here is the principle of the must and the responsibility. Here we have a great lake and a river of God's love in this passage. This passage has been taught so many times, each time you teach it, it's a different approach. We have just a couple minutes and we'll just get into it because it's a tremendous concept. As Moses was lifted up to serve in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We saw the necessity. Now we have God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but everlasting life. Here we have a lake and a river, and a pitcher and a draught, as it were. God so loved the world, that's the lake. A lake makes a river for itself. God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that's the river. But the river does not quench anyone's thirst unless he has something to lift the water with. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, and last comes the draught, shall not perish but have everlasting life. First thing we see is God's great lake of love. Before Jesus Christ came into this world, one never dreamt of saying God loves. Some of the Old Testament psalmists had glimpses of that truth and came pretty near expressing it. But among all the gods many and lords many, there were lustful gods and peaceful gods, but not one of them, worshiper, says he loves. Before Jesus Christ took on flesh, no one knew that God loved whoever they called God. Once it was new and almost incredible message, but we've grown accustomed to it. And it's not strange anymore to us, and it's sad. But if we try to think of what it means, the whole truth would flash up into fresh newness, and all the miseries and the sorrows and the perplexities of our lives would drift down the wind, and we should be no more troubled with him. God's love is the greatest thing that can be said by lips. God loved the world. Now, when we speak of loving a number of individuals, the broader the stream, the shallower it is. The most intense patriot in our country does not love her 1/10,000th part as well as he loves his own daughter. When we think or feel anything about a great multitude of people, it's like looking at a forest. And we don't see the trees, we see the whole wood. But that is not how God loves the world. Suppose we say that I love people in India. It would mean by that I had feelings about individual souls, all of those millions. But it would only mean that I have massed them all together and make people call generalizing a race. But that's not the way in which God loves. He doesn't love America. He loves Americans. There's a big difference there. You know, we say we love this, we say we love that, and we love this country, we love that country, but he's talking about individuality. He loves all because he loves each. And when we say God so loved the world, we have to break up the mass into atoms and to think of each atom as being an object of his love. We all stand out in God's love just as we should do to one another if we were on top of a mountain ridge with a clear sunset sky behind us. Each little black dot on the long procession would be separately visible. And we all stand out like that, every man of us isolated and getting as much of the love of God as if there was not another creature in the whole universe but God and me. Can you fathom that? God loves you so personally and so fully, it's like there's no one else exists in this world. Only God can do that. Have you ever realized that when we say he loved the world, that really means as far as each of us is concerned, he loves me? That's what you're saying. And just as the whole beams of the sun come pouring down into every eye of the crowd that is looking up to it, so the whole love of God pours down not upon a multitude, an abstraction, a community, but upon every single soul that makes up that community. He loves us privately and individually, regardless of what people think. We will never get all the good of that thought until we translate it and lay it upon our souls. It's all very well to say, yes, God is love. It's all very well to say he loves the world. But I'll tell you what's a great deal better, to say what Paul said, who loved me and gave himself for me, not you, me. And that's another suggestion that's here. And that is that all through the New Testament, but especially in John's Gospel, the world does not only mean man, but sinful man. Men separated from God, cosmic system. And the great and blessed thought taught here is, however I may drag myself away from God, I cannot drive him away from me. You can't drive God away from you no matter what you did. If you despise him, you reject him, you can't get him out of your existence. He's there. He's going to love you. And his love is going to be manifested one way or another. And that however little I may care for the Lord, or how little I may love him, or think about him, it doesn't make one hairbreadth of difference as to the fact that he loves me. I know, of course, if a man does not love him back again, God's love has to take shapes that it would not otherwise take, which may be extremely inconvenient for the man. But though the shape may alter, must alter, because of his character, the fact remains every sinful soul on earth, including Judas Iscariot, who is said to head the list of crimes, has God's love resting on him. And that's the lake and the river. Now we go back to the metaphor. The lake makes a river. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So then it was not Christ's death that turns God from hating and being angry, but it was God's love that appointed Christ's death. For it will only remember that a great many of the shallow and popular objections to the great doctrine of the atonement disappears at once. God so loved that he gave. But some people say that when we preach that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that God's wrath might not fall upon men, our teaching is immoral because it means Christ came and so God loved, and it's the other way around. God so loved that he gave. Love first, gave result. But not carry us back to the Old Testament. Remember the story of the father taking his boy, who he carried with a bundle of wood and fire, and trampled over the mountains till they reached the place where the sacrifice was to be offered. Remember the boy's question that brings tears quickly to the reader's eye. He said, "Father, here is the wood, and here is the fire. Where is the lamb?" Do you think that it would be hard for the father